On that note, we are so grateful this morning that David Gretzky is here, and David is the VP, Vice President of EFC, Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. I'll let him explain that to you, but he's been here. I think this is your third time speaking, I think. You were also featured in a video a couple of weeks or months ago now, and it's interesting. I think I shared this in a message a couple weeks ago. I contacted EFC, and I said, hey, David, would you be able to come and speak and tell us about how bad the culture is, because we need to be praying for the culture, right? And because they give us a pulse on trends and issues in Canadian culture. And David said, well, yeah, but I'd like to actually maybe change the focus a little bit and talk about the church, because the church is struggling in a lot of areas across Canada. And so I think that's your theme this morning. Just checking. Yeah, that's good. And he's here today to challenge us in that area. We're going to conclude our service this morning with communion. That's where we're landing, because the beauty of the church is not you or me. The beauty of the church is Jesus, who we've been singing about this morning. He is our hope. He is our peace. And so before David comes, let me read to you this text. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you have your Bibles or digital access, verse 17 to verse 34. So this is Paul writing to a pretty troubled church, and the context is their celebration of the Lord's table. Obviously looked a little different than what we're doing here with rows of noses and pews, but nonetheless, believers gathered. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as when often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and to eat the bread with and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is what many of you are, weak and ill. Well, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So when you come together, it will not be for the judgment, but for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Amen. David.
Well, good morning. It's so good to be here with you again at Bethel. I was going to wear my jean jacket, but wasn't sure it was allowed. Thanks, Mark, for the introduction. Warm welcome back to Bethel here this morning. Just before we get into the message this morning, I do want to just take a minute to thank you for your continuing prayers and support of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. And I've had, you know, some privilege to even consult with Mark on some things in this past year, so I appreciate the partnership. This past fall, of course, was our election. You all know about that. And the EFC did its best to... Do we have some mic problems? If you want to just use this mic, I can do that.
Can you use this mic? Can you use your mic?
I prefer not a handheld. I need my hand, sorry. I'll take this one off. Sorry.
That's Are we good? Coming through? There, there we go.
So, I was just mentioning that this past fall we had the election and we did our best to serve our affiliates. We produced a voting guide on key issues that we were dealing with. We did a short video on what churches can and can't do during an election. We wrote up several things on our blog. We also are in the midst of a thank you campaign to your MPs, especially several new MPs, and you're able to send a postcard to MPs. This was mailed out to supporters, and we're just really wanting to ensure that people are building relationships with their members of parliament or their MPPs in times when you're not necessarily engaging them in issues. Build a relationship with them so that when it is time to engage them in an issue, they already know you. And of course, this past week was a bit of a shock. Some of you remember hearing about the conversion therapy bill that died before the last parliament was over. And it was reintroduced. This conversion therapy bill is called Bill C-4. It made its way. It was introduced to the House of Commons on Tuesday afternoon. And it made its way to Senate by Thursday, which is record, like a record through the first three readings in less than 48 hours. And so it was a bit of a shock for us because we still think the bill is quite seriously flawed. We do believe that there are harmful practices of conversion therapy that should be banned, that there are some things that shouldn't be permitted. Well, we are concerned that the bill extends the prohibition to include, you know, even conversations about abstinence, for example. So does that mean that if a pastor or a youth pastor has a conversation with a person about changing sexual behavior, that this is going to be prohibited forms of speech? So we continue to be concerned. It's going to the Senate. We're working through. There's already been a posting that we've put up about our analysis of the bill. Do pray for this bill as it goes to the Senate. Here's the thing. If it gets passed, it's bad. If it goes to the Senate, to another committee, it could get worse. So that's kind of where we're at. So pray that the Lord's will would be done in this. But I don't want to spend too much time talking about these issues. I'm happy to engage you after. I'll have my table set up there. If you really want to keep up to date with what the EFC is doing, there's a little form you can fill out on the table there. We have a once a week Tuesday afternoons, you get an email from the EFC, and it just talks to you about, you know, some of the things that we're doing. I'd also encourage you to take one of our prayer cards for each month of the year. You can pin that up in your fridge or put it in your Bible and continue praying for us. Thank you. Thank you for that. Let's go into the text. That's what we're here for. Let's hear from the Word of God. So let me pray. Father, You are a good, good God, and we are grateful to You. And so we're grateful for Your Word that gives us guidance in good and trying times. And so, Father, as we look at this text that we've heard read this morning, may Your Spirit minister to us, speak through me, a weak and broken vessel, to Your honor and to Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So in the week following this fall's election, the EFC did a national poll to the larger public, and we were looking not only at voting patterns, but also responses to the pandemic. And we asked a series of questions about the perceptions of how the government responded to COVID. And we found that amongst evangelicals, we were more likely to be divided than almost any other group on some of these questions. For example, here are a couple of slides coming up here. We asked people to respond to the following question. The danger posed by COVID-19 does not justify the limitations on personal freedoms Canadians have experienced over the past 18 months. 44% of evangelicals strongly or moderately disagreed, while 53% of evangelicals strongly or moderately disagreed, with only 3% saying they didn't know. Or to the question, no one should be required to get a COVID-19 vaccine in order to keep their job. 46% of evangelicals strongly or moderately disagreed. 49% of evangelicals strongly or moderately agreed, with 4% not knowing. And if you even compare that to the general population, only 33% strongly or moderately disagreed. We can see that on most of these questions, we asked about 8 questions, evangelicals were more evenly split than any other group, almost any other group in the general public. These are divisive times, as Mark has mentioned, no doubt. But it's troubling how that division, I think, has started to seep into the church. And this is shown not only through our polls, but it's been validated in my many conversations that I've had with pastors and denominational leaders in the last few months. It seems like our churches are not only struggling to get through the pandemic, but we're struggling to get along with one another. And this morning, as we anticipate participating in the Lord's table, it's so important for us to recall what this table represents. In some traditions, the celebration is called the meal of Eucharist. And the word Eucharist comes from the Greek word, which means thanks, or thanksgiving. And yes, it is a table of thanksgiving, an opportunity to thank God for his goodness to us and for giving Christ for us. And in other traditions, the meal is called, like in the Anabaptist and Mennonite traditions, it's often called the fellowship meal. And that's taken straight from the language of Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 10, where he calls the taking of the bread and the wine a meal of participation or a meal of fellowship in Christ. And in traditions like I was brought up in, Evangelical Free Church, and probably traditions like the AGC, we tend to call it communion or the Lord's Supper. And of course, the word communion is the conjoining of the word common and unity. It's a table of unity. Yet, isn't it ironic, sad, tragic, that there's been almost no other practice in the history of the church over the centuries that has caused as much division as the table? Isn't that ironic? We need to do better. So when Pastor Mark read from our passage this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we get most of the, you know, the really important instructions about the Lord's table from this passage in the New Testament. Though the Gospels record where that practice comes from the Lord himself, this text in 1 Corinthians gives us a clear statement of why we celebrate it in the first place. But before we say why we do, we have to talk about why we don't. What are reasons not sufficient to answer as to why we do this? Well, one of them is because we've always done it. Because we've always done it. Now, of course, yes, we do it regularly. It's part of our church calendar. But the danger of celebrating the Lord's table just because it's a tradition makes it into a ritual. There's a big difference, as one church historian put it, between tradition and traditionalism. He says, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. So, no, we don't celebrate it just because we've always done it. Okay? And though maybe we would never say that outrightly, sometimes maybe it just feels like that we're just doing it as a ritual. Another reason we don't celebrate the table is as a means to our salvation. Let it be known clearly today that participation in the Lord's table is not a means to salvation. Just taking a little bit of bread and wine or a little bit of bread and juice does not save us. And so we have to make sure that we understand that as well. That is not one of the reasons. It's not like it's a magical formula or a magical potion that people can take to suddenly become a Christian. But here's part of the problem. As we'll see shortly in this passage, in seeking rightly to carefully restrict who is allowed to participate in the table of the Lord, the church has sometimes done exactly what the Apostle Paul criticized the Corinthian believers for doing. To allow the table to become a table of division rather than a table of unity. There's some people shouldn't be participating in the table. If you're not a believer, that you should not be participating in the table. If you're not a believer in Jesus. But that's about the only limit that seems to be placed upon the table. So I want to take a little closer look to this well-known passage. We can't look at every detail. We often miss some of the end parts. We often focus on the middle part of this passage and kind of miss the bookends. So So in verses 18 to 20, we get some startling words from the apostle when he says, for in the first place, verses 18, when you come together as a church, I hear there's divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. And when you come together, it's not the Lord's table that you eat. So Paul's basically saying, just because you go through the motions, just because you take a little bit of bread and juice together, doesn't automatically mean that it's the Lord's table that you're taking. That's scary. Just because we're doing it, it's possible that we are not even partaking of the Lord's table. So if it was possible for the Corinthians to be charged with failing to practice the Lord's table, we have to very carefully consider, you know, what do we need to do if this is truly to be the table of the Lord and not merely an empty ritual. Well, one of the first things Paul says is that the Corinthians were coming to the table divided. He says, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it. Now, he says in the first place, and this is kind of like him saying, this is the most important thing. You're coming to the table of unity divided. Duh, that doesn't work. That's not quite right. So, but then he turns around and he says, yes, I get that there'd be divisions, but there must also be factions among you that those who are genuine might be recognized. Now, it almost sounds like Paul's talking on two sides of his mouth here. He says, don't be divisive, but yes, there has to be factions amongst you. It sounds kind of paradoxical or contradictory. What's he saying here? And I think it helps if we understand that Paul here is using two different words for divisions and factions. The word for divisions, as you see on the screen, is schismata, the Greek word from which we get the word schism, and which I'll talk about later, or party lines. Paul's rhetoric here makes it clear. In the church, there should be no schism, no division. But the word in the ESV translated here as factions is the Greek word heresis. And probably you might recognize that. It's the Greek word from which we get the word heresy. Heresy. Now we have to understand the difference between these two words to understand what Paul is really getting at. The first word, schism, first appears in the early parts of 1 Corinthians when he says in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions, schismata, among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, surely Paul's not saying you have to agree on everything. Good luck with that, if that's really what he was saying. So what are these schisms of which he speaks? Well, he reveals this a couple verses later, in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, when he says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, who's Peter, or I follow Christ, for the really spiritual ones, you know, I follow Christ. But he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So what's Paul saying here? I believe he's saying in today's language, quit lining up along party lines. Quit lining up along party lines. Or to paraphrase our passage, Paul says, I hear you coming to the table divided amongst party lines. In other words, the Corinthians were dividing not over what they believed, but who they followed. Who they followed. Paul here isn't talking about modern political parties, although that could be certainly one of the political divisions that we find ourselves trapped in. In our polling, again, our EFC polling, we found that evangelicals, although they slightly favored one party, which I won't tell you which one, slightly favored one party in the last election, we generally still vote like the Canadian demographic. Our vote is about as evenly distributed as the general population. And given that, it would be tragic, wouldn't it, if we came to the table holding something against our brothers or sisters' political allegiance. That would be schism. It's a bit telling that a few of the first Protestant groups in the Reformation period became known by their leaders. Sad, actually. Lutherans, Calvinists, Mennonites, all naming the leaders. Now, sadly, those divisions, which were originally like about three, have now multiplied into literally tens of thousands around the world of denominational splintering. We have to ask ourselves, I don't think we're going to go back behind denominationalism, but we have to ask ourselves, are we following the Jesus? Are we following the Jesus of Scripture? We may disagree about all kinds of things, even some doctrinal things, but we have to be ready to admit that in most of these cases, these disagreements are not sufficient to prevent us from coming to the table together. But there are other party lines dividing the church today. Tragically, of course, these party lines are things like, are you in the pro, here goes, or anti-vax camp? Are you in the pro or anti-government camp? Are you in the pro or anti-mask camp? And so on. Are you in the camp that says our religious freedom has been overly violated? Or are you in the camp that says our religious freedom was necessarily restricted to protect one another? And that's getting close to home. We have plenty of evidence from our affiliate denominations and churches, sadly, that many congregations right now are dividing over these issues. And even closer, wonderful to see the introduction of one of your new board members, and some boards are dividing along these lines as well. Never in my lifetime, I'm just a young one, but never in my lifetime have I seen such party thinking amongst the evangelical churches I am seeing now. That means Paul's words are so vital to us here today. If we come to the table divided along party lines on matters not central to the person of Jesus Christ, then we are in danger of participating in a table that is no table at all. Now we have to return to that second word, heresis or heresy. The word heresy is so often misunderstood and misused, but both in the Bible and in early church history, the word heresy speaks not to a false belief or teaching in general, but to wrong beliefs within the Christian community itself. Buddhism, secularism, atheism, naturalism, and many other isms, belief systems, are technically not heresies, because they're not differentiations between those who claim to be teaching within the Christian community. And so in the ancient church, heresy was most closely associated with the teachings about the identity of Jesus Christ. That's where it really arose in the first place. Those who said things that rightly aligned with the revelation of Scripture, and those who said things that were not rightly aligned with the revelation of Scripture. And eventually the church had to come to clarity about the identity of who Jesus is, who Jesus of Nazareth was, and that he was both fully human and fully divine, and that these two natures come together in a permanent, to use the theological term, hypostatic union, a permanent union in one single person. And anyone who said otherwise was deemed to be heretical. Saying that you don't believe in the existence of Jesus is non-belief, not heresy. Okay? Saying that Jesus is only a great human example that we're supposed to follow, or saying that Jesus is not the only way to salvation, that's heresy. And so when Paul says, I hear there's party schism, and I believe it, he knows the Corinthians, he believes it, but insists it should not be. But he also says there is a need to differentiate between those who have God's approval and those who don't. And the ones who do have God's approval are those who rightly worship and follow Jesus as he really is, the divine human Son of God. And those who follow Jesus, if he were nothing than a great or highest example, are not authentic believers, as sincere as they might be, because they believe the wrong Christ. They believe in the wrong Christ. It is a false teaching, and it is heresy. And Paul knows this, and we know this. And these distinctions, these theological and biblical distinctions, contrary and different than party line thinking, are important to uphold in the church. This is the job of our pastors, of our elders, of our theologians and teachers, about making sure that we understand and are taught who Jesus is, what his relationship to God and to us is. So back to our text. As if to drive home his point about the Corinthians coming to the table along party lines, Paul says in verses 20 to 22, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's table that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk." What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul seems a little irked. Strong words. So again, what's he getting at? Well, here, a little bit of background. Hope you bear with me, to some first century Greco-Roman culture can really be helpful. In Paul's world, class distinction was common. You had Roman citizens with full rights, all males. You had Roman freeborn females who were citizens but unable to vote. You had non-Roman free men and free women. You had non-free men and women. And you had slaves. So there's all these classes and distinctions. And each of these classes ate together. They would not generally mix. Now, if you understand that, and you understand what Paul's world is, who he's speaking to in his own world, and when he talks here about them going and having their own meals, this makes perfect sense in Paul's world, because citizens do not eat with slaves. And men generally do not eat with women. And that was the distinction that took place in that day. And so when Paul hears that the church is carrying out the table of the Lord in exactly the same way that the distinctions were made in society, he says, "Can I commend you for this?" Of course I can't. Of course I can't. Now today we might say, "Well, we don't do that." Right? We don't do that. Well, maybe not as obviously. We don't check at the door whether someone is a citizen. We don't check if they're a landed immigrant or not to see if they can participate in the table. We don't see if they're employed or unemployed. Thank God we don't do that. That's all good and well. But that doesn't mean the temptation's absent from us. And what I'm about to say, I say with fear and trembling. Come to you as a guest, but as a brother in the Lord. I do fear that this pandemic is tempting churches to divide the table along politically and socially determined lines. On the one hand, we don't check people at the door for their nationality or their passports. Well, maybe not all of their passports. Now, I don't think you're doing that here. But this is the temptation that the church is facing. Shall we allow people who do not have a vaccine passport into our church? Wow, that sounds like a class division of some sort. We ought not divide the church in the way that the world divides our culture. That's what's supposed to be different about us. Those are the distinctions we should not be making. The table is a table where it's better for us to wait until we can know we can do so without dividing amongst ourselves. Better to wait than to rush ahead. In fact, Paul says at the end of this important passage in verses 33 and 34, he concludes, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." That just really struck me as I was praying, in a way that it never had struck me. Wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Wait for one another. What a beautiful praise that gets at the very heart and soul of why we participate in the table. We don't do it because we've always done it and always will. We don't do it as if by participating in the table we'll earn some, you know, eternal merit badge or brownie badge that we'll be able to show God at the gates of heaven. We do it as a powerful symbol of the unity of the body of Christ. Better to wait for one another than to rush ahead in a meal of disunity. Better for us all to go home hungry than for some within our assemblies to be somehow excluded. I've entitled this message, "The Table That Waits." And so in application and somewhat conclusion, I want to point to you three ways in which the table of the Lord is a table of waiting. First, in the table, we wait for one another. We wait for one another. These inspired instructions from Paul gives us an opportunity to ask, is there anyone I've left behind in order to come to this table of unity? In the middle of the passage, Paul reminds us of these well-known words, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat and break and drink the cup. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Much ink and many sermons have been preached on what does it mean to partake of the meal unworthily. And certainly we can all agree that at some point it means the self-examination means our personal confession of our own unconfessed sins. But beyond that, Paul says we need to discern the body of the Lord, and that means acknowledging that we do not come to the table alone. One of Paul's favorite metaphors is the church is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. That means we can't eat worthily if we're divided, if we're unreconciled with brother and sister. Better not to eat without seeking reconciliation with those, especially waiting to reconcile to us. Jesus himself reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that if we're all at the altar, and we know that someone has something against us, that someone that we failed to make right with them when it's ours to do, he says, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled, then come back to the altar. And to our point this morning, are we coming to the table along party lines, divided party lines? We're not here talking about the doctrine of Christ, the disagreement over that, as important as that is, but about breaking fellowship with someone over a disagreement outside the gospel and outside the following of Jesus, over something larger in the larger culture and society that would have us divide, be divided over, and which we would then bring to the church. It's almost certain that we're not going to agree on many things, including how COVID is and was handled, and whether we should be following the regulations to the T or whatever. But these are party line divisions that we cannot allow the church to divide us internally at the church. Better not to eat than to remain in anger over those within the body and with those whom we disagree with matters on the other than the gospel. Better even to eat together, though, and refuse to see those people through party lines lenses. Better to see one another for who we are. Living cells of the living body of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, for you and for me. Second, in the table, we wait with one another. Fun with prepositions. I love prepositions. In the table, we wait with one another. In verse 26, Paul reminds us, For often as you eat and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that is to say that the table is both a corporate remembrance of that which has gone before us, the cross, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and his offer of forgiveness and reconciliation. And of course, the power of the gathered table is to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Party line disagreements aside, we're not waiting for political leaders to come and save us. Yet sometimes we act like we are. Sometimes we look at our leaders as if they're like little messiahs, and we think that they're going to save us. And on the contrary, the table is a table of waiting together with one another for the return of Jesus, the one Savior, the one Reconciler, the one King of Kings. There's perhaps, another needed reminder in our current state of affairs. If there's been a time in recent memory when the groanings of creation, think of what's going on in BC, the weather patterns and so on, the political divisiveness, the internal unrest internationally, it's so evident as it is today. And apart from these negative consequences of this pandemic and the upheaval it's brought to us, we should be grateful that it has powerfully reminded us that this world awaits the arrival of its Lord and Creator to set all things new when he brings the new heavens and the new earth when he comes. And so it is that this table of waiting is, the church not only waits for one another, but with one another. Oh, that the world would see, here is a people that love and long for the coming Savior. And third and last, in the table we wait on one another. Although the 1 Corinthians text doesn't explicitly speak to this, Paul does talk about it a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but we know from the broad New Testament witness in the Gospels that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. He demonstrated this in the washing of his disciples' feet and at the table, when he himself was the host, serving his disciples. And so too, the table's a place where symbolically we ought to be reminded that at the table we serve not only the host, Jesus himself, but one another as participants in the table. And reminded now in the book of Acts, we have deacons appointed to wait on tables. And remembering that the word deacon really means servant. And at our table of the Lord, we might have deacons or elders or pastors who preside or servers, but the table represents a table of interdependent service one to another. In this small act of sharing equally around the table, no matter our ethnicity, no matter our socioeconomic class, no matter our gender, for in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, we are all called to the high calling of being servants to one another. It's perhaps the epitome of the table that in the ancient world, Roman citizens intermingled at the table with slaves. It was countercultural. Men served women. Greeks served Jews. Not because of their class, gender, or ethnicity, and in spite of it. The symbolism of the table is most powerful when we participate in it and then go our separate ways, carrying on that service to one another and to the world in the 6 days to follow. And so it is we come to the table today, waiting for, and one another. May the Lord be pleased with our hearts and attitudes as we attend to his table today.
As we come to this table this morning, if you're online, we encourage you to get your bread and juice. If you're with us, should have been handed one of these. Can we just take a moment to just pause here? And David has given us a number of thoughts to think of, biblical thoughts. And maybe just let me ask you a few questions as we come to this table. How does this message that you've heard this morning lead you to act or pray this morning? Is there something that God is speaking into your heart right now, just saying, Lord, this is my prayer, as I've heard David speak out of 1 Corinthians 11. This is an action that I need to take upon myself. David asked a great question as we wait for one another. Is there anyone I have left behind? Is there anyone I need to be reconciled to? Is there anybody I need to be restored to? In the context of how David has addressed that issue. We wait with one another for the return of Christ. Perhaps some of us just need to say, Lord, I repent of making politicians or just human leaders little messiahs. Our ultimate hope and our ultimate trust and our ultimate focus should be on Jesus. Jesus is our ultimate hope. Political leaders, church leaders, corporate leaders of all kinds will fail us. We wait with one another. We wait on one another. Is there anyone that God is laying on your heart these days that you need to go and serve? It's a little hard to do that in this context, but right now, but is there someone that, God, you've laid this person on my heart. I just need to go and love them in Jesus' name. A fellow believer that you've actually been divided on some of the issues that David has raised this morning. Spirit of God, we pray that you would just bring light to our hearts, understanding to our minds, and courage to our hands and our feet as we live this out. Lord Jesus, we say that we do not want to be discipled by culture. We want to be discipled by Christ. And if there's anything within us, in the people that are hearing my voice this morning, within our homes, within our campus groups, within the church that we're part of, if there's anything that is tarnishing, compromising the beauty of Jesus, our hope, would you bring repentance to our hearts now? Repentance. He was manifested in the flesh, Paul says, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is our hope, and this is our peace. He is our hope. He is our peace. So will you take your bread this morning? And as we partake together, we declare together, He is our hope. Let's partake together. And as we prepare the juice in your home this morning, or here in our building, hold the juice symbolic of the blood of Christ. The divide is great amongst humanity, people to people, person to person, but the divide was even greater between humanity and God. But Christ came and built the bridge, so to speak, so that he would be our peace. We drink in celebration of him being our peace this morning. Let's participate. If you're in our building this morning, you might be wondering, what do I do with this little piece of plastic? You can take it home as a souvenir. You can maybe take it home and remind yourself of the message this morning. Might be a bit odd to do, but put it in your pocket and remember, yeah, this is how God spoke to my heart this morning. Or you can leave it in the pew, that's fine as well. We're going to conclude. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And this is a great song that we're going to conclude with, King of Kings. And as I was listening to it this week, Sarah had loaded it up or something in our PC program. And just as I was reading through it, I thought, yeah, this is a great song to conclude with because it tells the story of our hope and our peace. And not only of our hope and peace being in Christ, but we need to realize the Christmas narrative is about the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christmas initiative. And it's a great song as we go out to remember who our focus is and who is true beauty. It's God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. So let's stand as we sing, and then I'll come back up and close.